Join me in Hebrews chapter 12, will you? And as you're jumping there, let me remind you of one other thing. Patty, I'm going to embarrass you for a minute. Can you come up here? You don't have to do anything except come up here, because I don't trust myself. Today is the deadline to turn in our bottles for the Alternatives Pregnancy Center. Now, if you just did what Melissa did and went, oh, man, contact Patty. We can get them to her this week. But please, even if they're not full, go ahead and get them to Patty this week. Can you do that? Okay, let's get those turned over to them, and let's get those gifts that we brought together, let's get them into ministry. Let's get them enabling their ministry to continue. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything. Let's get rid of everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run. Let's run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to him. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. Thinking of him, for the joy that was set before him. Do we know what the joy was? I'm proud to announce this morning that I'm his joy. I was the one that he looked up, me all by myself and nobody else. And nobody's listening. I'm a part of a group of those that he looked ahead and he saw me and he said, wow, Kurt. So because of Kurt and because of what it's going to mean in his life and how much I love him, I'm going to endure the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He ran his race. He scorned the shame, meaning it didn't keep him. All the shame that would come from the cross. He hung, and I know the pictures because it's just modesty, but history, without question, tells us how they crucified people. He was without clothing. He hung naked on the cross, bleeding and broken, humiliated. He knew that was all coming, and he did it. Why? Because of us, because of me, because of those that would be transformed because of what he did. He scorned its shame. He didn't allow it to keep him from running his race. And then part of his race, after he was buried and rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. It tells us he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what do we do with that? Consider him. Check him out. Examine what we just read, what he's done. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I'll just add in there, in the race that he's called you to run. Whatever it might be. Last week, as we wrapped up chapter 9 of this book, the book to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians as it's marked in our Bibles, as we've looked at what it means to be the church that he intends us to be so that we can finish strong, we saw Paul challenging us to not be disqualified. Remember? Choose to serve rather than to be served. And then we saw that I can still finish strong even if right now I'm struggling and I'm floundering and I'm not being faithful to the race he's called me to run. I can get back into the race. And the point was start now, start today to finish strong. Get back up, get back into the race, run to win, run by the rules that he set, and you can finish strong. But the very last phrase, and you look at the bottom of chapter 9, he says, I don't want to be disqualified. He says, I, as I'm telling you guys how to run the race, and I can look at Jesus, and I can fix my eyes on him, and I can see how he ran his race, and I want to follow in his footsteps. I recognize, though, that if I'm not living by these principles, by this truth, in the power that God gives us, I'm capable of being disqualified and messing up, and I don't want that to happen. So let me give you an example that will really help you see what it looks like. And so we come to chapter 10, verse 1, and he does that. He gives us this example that he wants us to learn from. He gives us an example of someone that did, in fact, become disqualified because they didn't take the principles that we saw last week. Never, ever be confused that the principles that we see in the New Testament as we study through it, and we study the Old Testament as well, but because of this point that I'm making, as you study through the New Testament, you see these principles. Don't ever be confused that those are new principles. They're principles that show up in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of things that we have in the New Testament that's clear, and we get it, that is alluded to, it's pointed to, it begins to prepare us to receive way back in the old, what we call the Old Testament, in the first covenant that God made with Israel. We come here to chapter 10, verse 1, and he says this, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to miss the boat. I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, those who have come before us, he's referring to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, that they were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, referring back to the Exodus. Remember the cloud that led them by day and the fire that led them by night? What did that represent? God's presence, his direction, his oversight, his protection, his leading in their life. And they had that. I don't want you to miss the point. They had this in their experience, in their life. They all were under the cloud. They were under that direction. They had his presence, and they passed through the sea. They had his provision. He parted the Red Sea as they were running from the army of Egypt. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. We know from John chapter 1 that Jesus is actually the creator, right? We see here and in other places that Jesus is also Yahweh. He's Jehovah. It was Jesus before. We know that he came and was born of a virgin and he took on a human form. But sometimes we forget and we kind of just absentmindedly think, well, that's kind of where Jesus kind of somehow came into being. And God didn't just come into being at any moment. He's eternal. He's always existed. He chose to take on human form when he came and was born of a virgin. But he was always there. We know that he was the creator. We know that the Trinity has always worked in just absolute perfect unity. And here Paul reminds them that that presence with them in the Exodus, that cloud, that fire, that provision, the water flowing from the rock and all that was going on, who was it that was doing that for them? It was the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. He hadn't been given the word Jesus yet. The promise of the Messiah had already been made, right? They knew that was going to happen if they put it together. The spiritual rock that accompanied them was Christ. Verse 5, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Our word today is victorious. Jesus intends his church to be victorious. What I want us to look at for a few minutes this morning. What am I supposed to be doing? Can you look it up for me? I'm sorry, a little behind the scenes technical stuff. I forget. I'm old and I forget what time that I'm supposed to be done. 11:11. Don't you love that? What was it last week? 10:58 or 10:57 or something, and this week it's 11:11. Can we round off numbers at some point? Just 10 o'clock. Oh. Jeff just spoke in tongues. I'm going to interpret how he spoke in terms. In English, that means noon. So there, I just interpret it. He intends us to be victorious. He intends his church to be this display of what transformation looks like in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's victory. But there's some steps we have to take. There's some things we have to do to take what he's provided and put it into practice and live it out. And in this passage, we're just going to go 10 verses 1 through 13, there's three thoughts here that I want to bring to our attention. And the first one is this. We can't waste what we have. If I want to be victorious, if I want to live the Christian life, if I want to follow Jesus in the way that he intended, which is in victory, I can't waste what I've been given. Now, I love that he goes back to Israel and he tells them about Israel. He says they all went under the cloud. They all had God's provision. They had his direction. They had his protection. And they all passed through the sea. They were set free from Egypt as slaves. He sent Moses and the 10 plagues. And finally Pharaoh says, go, and they escape. And then they change their mind, and the army's coming after them, and they're trapped at the sea. And he gives Moses direction, and Moses parts the sea, and they pass through. And the Egyptian army comes in, and the waters destroy the Egyptian army. And they pass through the sea. He protects them. He provides a way for them to escape from slavery. They're all baptized into Moses through that cloud and through the sea. They're all identified with Moses. So that's what baptism is. Baptism is an identity. When I was baptized and I was placed under the water, I was buried with Christ, I was risen with Christ, I was already a child of God. I was already his disciple, his follower. I was a Christian. What was I doing in that baptism? Well, I was obeying him, telling the world that I had a new identity, that I no longer belong to myself, but I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm his. Now, the word Christian is a good word, but I'm afraid it's really convoluted, and it has so many different meanings that sometimes it's confusing. Maybe a better word for us to use is just, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm his. Whatever word you use, make sure that Jesus is in it. Christian just means little Christ. That's fine. But make sure you identify yourself as you go through your life connected to Jesus Christ, because that's my identity. Here he talks about the people of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's speaking of their identity. You see, Moses became the figurehead of their new identity. Moses was the one that God called from the desert and sent back down, and he spoke for God, and he challenged Pharaoh, and he revealed God's plans for his people. And he said, I have a plan for you. And he was God's spokesperson. The law came through Moses. You see that? Moses became this symbol that God spoke to directly to bring to the people. And now there was this group of people known as the people of God. They were his chosen people. What God's giving to this group of people, as what he gives to the church today, is their identity. You're mine. We have the rest of the Old Testament conflict between God and his people, and his people saying, well, we can do what we want. And God says, oh, no, you can't, because you're mine. You belong to me. And terms like adultery are used when they choose to go after other gods. And God brings terrible, horrific judgment sometimes to make his point that you're mine. You belong to me. They had this identity. They had been connected to God through this man that he had chosen to be up front to be their leader. And they all drank and ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They had God's provision. You can read about it in Exodus, particularly as they went through the desert and God was there. He was there. He was there. When they failed, he was there. When they rebelled against him, he was there. When they were hungry, he was there. When they were thirsty, he was there. When they were complainers, he was there. When they rebelled, the list just goes on and on and on. You know what? We just consistently see God's presence with him and his provision, his gracious provision. They experienced, we can sum it up this way, they experienced the very presence of God. Here's what I love about this. Paul relives this history a little bit. And then he says, you know what, it all points to Jesus Christ. It all points to Jesus Christ, who he is, who he's always been, who he always will be. Look at he provided for those people. What is his point? He's saying, this is what he's provided for us as well. Let me summarize it in three statements. What do I have? What do I get to be careful not to waste? If the point is don't waste what you have or what you've been given, if you want to live victoriously, what do I have? I've been set free from slavery, right? My master, their master was the Egyptians. My master was sin. Sin ruled in me. It still wants to rule in me. But you know what? I've been set free from its power. I can now say no. In the power that God gives me, I can say no. I'm not going to go that way anymore. That's what I have in Christ. I've been set free from slavery. Number two, I've been given a new identity. That is so critical for me and for you to live victoriously on a daily basis. I am not who sin says I am. I am not who the world says I am. I am not the fool. I am not the stupid person. I'm not the weak person. I'm not the hopeless person. I'm not the worthless person that the world says I am because I don't measure up to their standards. I have one critical piece of my identity that allows me to walk victoriously every day, if I'll use it. It's my identity in Jesus Christ. What was the very first word that we looked at in this series? What does that say? It says I'm blameless. Why am I blameless? Why am I free from accusation? Why can Satan try to accuse me to God and say he can't be one of yours? He doesn't deserve to be one of yours. He's a failure. He's a sinner. He's hopeless. And Jesus says he's one of mine. He came to me in faith and I worked in his heart and he embraced what I did on the cross and he's paid for, he's covered, he's forgiven, he's mine. Do you see how critical that is to being victorious on a daily basis? Because you're going to hear all kinds of other voices from without and from within. And in essence, what those voices are going to try to do is to attack your identity. You are a loser. You are a failure. How many times have you told God you're not going to do this? And Andrew, you did it again. How many times before God says, that's it. I'm done with you. See, he's given me an identity. I'm his. And no man can take that away from me. I can ignore it. I can reject it. I can argue with him about it. That even that doesn't change the reality of who I am and what he's done for me. He's given me that. He's given you that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have an omniscient and omnipotent Savior. Now, those are big words. Omniscient and omnipotent. Omniscient just simply means he is all-knowing. Or we might say he knows it all. He knows everything. This picture of him walking with them through the desert for 40 years, he knew everything. He knew every enemy. He knew every stumbling block. He knew every challenge. He knew every heart. He knew everything. He knew exactly what they needed, when they needed it. And he was omnipotent. He was all-powerful, or he has all the power. So if they're hungry, he has the ability to say, Moses, take that piece of wood and smack a rock, and water is going to pour out of that rock. Or he can come to Moses and say, okay, tomorrow morning when you get up, there's going to be this food on the ground. It's going to be this like wafery bread, sweet. It'll taste like kind of a little like sesame seed. And it'll be all over the ground. And you collect what you need. If you collect more than you need and you don't eat it that day, it'll instantly rot and be gross in your refrigerator or in your tent. So just collect it every day. Tomorrow morning it'll be there again. And the next day it'll be there again. And on Friday, the day leading up to the Sabbath, when I don't want you to work, there'll be twice as much. You can collect twice as much. Oh, but it'll rot if we don't. No, it'll last for 2 days, miraculously, just once a week. You get it? He's all powerful. He controls everything. All the rules that we know that we exist by, the fact that this building stands up is based upon engineering rules that we've figured out. God made all those rules. He controls all those rules. He has the power to break or bend or twist those rules to do what he wants. That's what he's given me. That's what he's given you. He's given me freedom from sin. He's given me a new identity in him. And he's given me an omniscient, omnipotent Savior. That's what Yeshua, that's what Jehovah was in the Old Testament. He was their Savior. And the Old Testament is filled. Isaiah is filled. That one day this Savior that's been taking care of you is going to actually physically come to earth and take on a human form. And then he's going to die. Because we need that. I need an all-knowing, all-powerful friend. I need more than that. I need an all-knowing, all-powerful teacher. I need more than that. I need an all-powerful, all-knowing buddy. I need more than that. I need an all-knowing, all-powerful Savior. Someone that can save me. And that's what he's given me. If I want to be victorious, for the Israelites to have been victorious, don't waste what you've been given. What did we see there in verse 5? What does it say? God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Remember why that happened? They came to the promised land. They sent in the spies, 12 of them. Two came back and said, oh man, it's tough. These people are big. They got walled cities. But I'm telling you, it's amazing land. And we can do this in the power that God gives us. The other 10 went, ain't no way. If we go in there, we're going to be slaughtered. I said, okay. You're going to throw away what I've given you? You're going to throw away this freedom that I've given you to be set free from sin? You're going to throw away my presence that I'm all-knowing, I'm all-powerful? You're going to throw those things away? You're going to throw away your identity? You're my people. I'll do it. You just have to do what I say. I'll make it happen. And that's exactly what they did. They threw it away. And for the next 40 years, everyone over a certain age in their early 20s died in the desert because they threw away, they wasted what they've been given. Paul uses that for this church in the first century to wake up to the possibility, to the reality that we can do the same thing. We've been given the same thing, and we can waste them. You want to be victorious? You want to live the life that God's called you to live, to experience life the way he intends you to experience it, for us to function as a body the way he intends? Then we got to walk in victory, and we do it by not wasting what we've been given. Grab on to those, hold on to those, live by those things, and you'll be victorious. And I'll be victorious, and we'll be victorious. Verse 6, let me move on. Now these things occurred as examples. These things that Paul's just been talking about, the experiences of the people of Israel, people of God, Israelites. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We need to learn from that. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, and he's going to quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, complain, bellyache, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples. Are we getting Paul's point? These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for who? Us, me, you, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Let me take you quickly through a history lesson here. I don't have these in your notes. If you want to capture some of these passages, you can do that. If you don't want to take them down and you just want to listen, let me know, email me, and I can send you these passages. But he talks about these examples. These things occurred as examples to keep us. And now he's going to give the first example, setting our hearts on evil things. He says, don't do that. Learn from the people of Israel. It's the word for craving. It's the word for lust. It appears in Numbers chapter 11. They're tired of manna. They're tired of that bread, and they lusted for meat. This idea of lusting for evil things is, I want something for selfish reasons. I want something for me. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me, and I want something else. I don't like my spouse. I don't like my house. I don't like my job. I don't like my place in life. I don't like how I look. I don't like the clothes that I wear, the car that I can afford, or the place where I live. I want more. I want something else than what God has chosen to provide. He says, learn from them. Don't do that. Here's the point. I don't think I wrote these in your notes. I will strongly encourage you to write these short statements down. Number one, unless they're in there, watch out for discontentment. Is that in there? Oh, good. Great. So just mark the ones that jump out at you. Watch out for discontentment. Learn from the past. And this is the second thought this morning. Don't waste what you've been given, but learn from the past. Learn from these examples that have been written. Should we be reading the Old Testament in our quiet time with God? Absolutely we should be. Because they're written for us. They're examples, and they're written down for us to learn. Watch out for discontentment, because it'll open the door for all kinds of failure and sin in your life or in my life. Discontentment is deadly. It causes us to put on a set of glasses that as we look at our life, nothing measures up anymore, and we find ourselves in a very dangerous place, contemplating stepping outside of God's will, and we will be disqualified. We will fall into sin, and we'll be taken out of the race until we are willing to get back where he wants us to be. Watch out for discontentment. He says, learn from the past. Don't set your heart. Don't crave things that God hasn't provided you. Then he goes on to say, don't be idolaters. Don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 32. This is when Moses is up on the hill with God, and he doesn't come back in the time they think he should. So the people go to Aaron and say, hey, he's never coming back. We'll give you all our gold and make us a little statue. Let's make a baby cow, and we'll bow down to it, and we'll worship it. And then we'll have a big old giant party, and we'll do all the kinds of things that we just aren't normally allowed to do. We'll eat what we want. We'll drink what we want. We'll sleep with who we want. We'll do all the forbidden things. It'll be a great big party without God. He says, learn from that. Here's the point. Keep God on the throne. The moment I take God off the throne of my life, who am I going to put in his place? His place. It's going to be me. Now I make the rules. That's the definition of pagan. God's out of the picture. I'm free to make the rules for my life and do what I want. He says, learn from the past. Don't take God off the throne. You look at them and you go, that's stupid. It was a piece of gold. It was a baby cow. Be very careful before we criticize them, because we have baby cows today. They sit in our garages. They hang on our walls and we watch them. They hang in our closets. You following me? The list is long, isn't it? They sit next to us in church. We have idols in our lives. We commit idolatry. He says, don't take God off the throne. The second you take God off the throne, something else is going to climb up there. You're going to put something else up there, and you're going to be disqualified. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. You're going to get caught up into behavior, pagan revelry. You'll be doing things you never imagined that you could do because you took God off the throne. Then he says, don't commit sexual immorality. These are all historical references to moments that happened in the lives of the people of Israel. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 24. The people had gotten to a place where they were near a city called Moab. It tells us that 24,000 people all told died. In the first day alone, 23,000 died from this plague. This plague came into their midst, and these people died because they made the decision, being next to the city of Moab, they wanted to do business with them. They wanted to trade with them. They wanted to interact with what was happening around them. And what was happening in the city was what we would look at some cities in our current century today and look at that and say, that's what was happening. There were no rules. But they'd gone a step further. They had taken sexual expression, sexuality, and they'd made it a part of their worship. That means when you come to church, when you come to gather to worship your God, you're going to do certain things. One of those things is you're going to engage in sexual behavior with somebody. Maybe lots of people. And it's worship. It's what our God wants. It's what this culture is doing. And they bought into it. Men were bringing women into the camp, into their tents. You read about it. Don't read it now. Read chapter 25, 1 through 18. There's a shocking story there. You'll see something happen that will shock you if you've not read this. How dramatic it is and what God had to do to wake them up from their sleep. They were just slowly buying into the culture around them. And sexual immorality, practicing sex outside of God's very strict parameters. We talk about it this way all the time. Between two people, a man and a woman, committed for life, and that's absolutely biblical. But what we downplay sometimes, God's perfect intent for marriage is not just two people, a man and a woman, committed to each other for life. That's where he designed sex to be enjoyed and expressed. But there to be two people that are fully committed to God. And these people of Moab were not. And the people of Israel were getting sucked into it. Here's the point. Don't rationalize sin. Don't rationalize sin. Don't look around. Don't look at our culture. Don't look what everybody else is saying, because we're constantly being bombarded with new ideas, contemporary ideas, the new way of doing things. You know, we used to think slavery was wrong, and then we grew as a country and realized that it is wrong. And that's true. But that argument now is used to all kinds of stuff. We now can take the life of a baby out of a mother's womb. It's not a medical breakthrough. It's not a technological breakthrough. It's a woman's right. Our Constitution tells us that it's a woman's right. Now, stay with me. Understand what I'm saying, right? This is not political. This is not about taking sides. This is about what our culture will continue to do with issue after issue after issue. And with the presidential election coming up in a couple of months, it's everywhere. Everybody's idea, everybody's thought and philosophy about what life should be like, what should govern your life. If we're going to be a victorious group of people, if we're going to be the church he intended us to be, just as Israel was to be a victorious group of people, we can't rationalize sin. We can't look at the world around us and say, hey, it's what they're doing. We need to trade with them. We need their food. They need our whatever. We need to get along with these people. It's worship. It's fine. Not a big deal. We buy into that. We don't learn from the past. We don't learn from this example that God recorded in the Old Testament and the Spirit led Paul to re-record again in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, this letter to this church. We will be disqualified. We will fall short of what he's called us to be. We will not be the church that he intended us to be. Are you with me? Don't rationalize sin. Take it. Sexual sin is what he addresses here. Take it and apply it to all areas of sin in our lives. Don't rationalize sin. Don't buy into what's going on around us. If we do, we'll fall. Don't rationalize sin. And then he says, don't test the Lord. Don't test him. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. It's a reference to Numbers chapter 21. And this is really hard. Did I skip one? Why do I feel like I'm skipping it? Okay, never mind. Had a, what do they call it? Senior moment? Who said that? Who said that first? It was you? It was Barbara? Okay, can you make note of that, please, in the video? It was Barbara that said that. She was so quick to point that out. Don't test the Lord. A reference to Numbers chapter 21, where, and it happens several times. It also happens in Exodus chapter 17. And I want to be really clear, and I got to move. I got to keep going. We've got other things this morning that are vital that we do. But I do want to hammer this, just, and I mean hammer for a second. Because a lot of us are in places that we're walking through difficult times. The point here, it's in your note, is don't question, never question God's character. God is okay with you and I going, I don't get what you're doing, God. I really don't get it. It feels like you're doing nothing, and I don't understand that. Or what you're walking me through really hurts, and I just don't understand why you would allow me to go through this, what your purpose is. God's good with that. He's good with you questioning his methods. He's good with you and I not understanding his methods. He's even good with us being unhappy, disagreeing with his methods. You know what he's not good with? He's not good with us questioning his character, who he is. See, these people were saying in Numbers 21, they said, you claim that you brought us out here to the desert to set us free from Egypt. We think you brought us out here to kill us. We're calling you, God. We think you're a liar. And God sends snakes into their midst, and they bite them, and thousands die. Look at what they say in Exodus 17. They complain again, and they make these accusations, and God provides for them. But Moses calls the place where this happened Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying this, is the Lord among us, or is he not? Is he really who he claims to be? He's really our Savior? He's really going to lead us? Or is he a joke? Never question the character of God. When you do, you become disqualified. Because what you'll do is you'll put yourself in a place where you're open to all kinds of rebellion against God once you've defamed his character. Again, he's okay with you questioning what he's doing. He's gracious. I don't get it, God. I don't understand it. I'm not even happy with it. What do you do? I'm confused. He's good with all that. Read Psalm 73. There's all kinds of passages. He's okay with that. He's not okay with us saying, you know what? You're a liar. You're not who you say you are. You're a false God. You're a hypocrite. He's not okay with that. Never question his character. He is who he is, and he will be faithful to who he is. Here's a statement to ponder. The past provides enough evidence to condemn us when we accuse God. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, look to the past. Look at all the evidence that speaks to who God is. Look how many opportunities we can look back and go, oh, duh, I get what he was doing. Now, the people in the moment couldn't, but he's given us all this evidence for us to look back and go, okay, I can trust him. I can trust him. I may not like it. I may not get it. I may not understand it, but he is who he says he is, and I'm going to trust him. I'm going to walk through this with him. And then lastly, he says, don't grumble. And time is gone. This is a really interesting moment in their history, Numbers chapter 16. There's guys that step up and say, hey, how come Moses gets to be the boss? How come Aaron, the family of Aaron, get to be the priest? We're Levites. We're special too. We should be able to be priests. And the earth opens up, and a bunch of families, husbands that were rebellious, and their wives and their kids all fall into the hole, and the earth sucks up, and they're gone. Now you think, well, okay, that got my attention. Well, the people get mad at Moses. Moses, this is your fault. This is somehow your fault. Another group of men step up, and they're part of the Levites, and they're carrying these little incense burners, and this group comes up and says, hey, But we deserve to be a part. We deserve to have a more important role. We should be allowed to be priests. I know you claim God says Moses is his man and Aaron and his family from the Levites are the priests, but we are just as good as they are, and we think we can do that. And God sends an angel, and fire comes out and burns up those men, so there's nothing left except little pieces of metal from their inside furnace. That's what Paul's referring to here. Here's the last thought. Submit to God's word. Submit to God's plans, to his way. You may not like them. You may not think they're fair, but submit to them if you want to be victorious. If you don't want to end up being one of those guys that's burned up or one of those other people that are facing judgment. I'm not saying you're going to have that type of judgment, but there will be consequences when you and I decide to go our own way, follow our own thought, our own idea, rather than obeying God's word. We don't get to make that for ourselves, just as they did. Paul says, learn from the past. These examples are here. He also says they're for warnings, and I'll just say this, and we'll quickly look at our last point. The warning is this, guys. Look what he says. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Why? Because the fulfillment of the ages has come. Does that scare you a little bit? Does that excite you a little bit? Does that wake us up a little bit? See, all this has happened in the past. It's all there for us. For us today. The day of the Lord is coming. The conclusion of history is around the corner. Could be any time. The things are in place. We're just waiting on God to say, the moment's right. Boom, here it happened. What's the warning? Wake up. Time is of the essence. We don't have the luxury of messing around and stumbling around in defeat. Because the fulfillment of the ages is here now, and we need to be walking in victory. This world needs to see people who are different because they're walking in victory. Not people that go to church and people claim to be a Christian, but people that live out daily, wherever it is you're living, victorious, godly lives. That's what's going to transform the hearts of other people. That's what gives the gospel hands and feet. If you're a jerk at work, and I say that kindly, but if you're a jerk at work and you invite someone to Lewis Plow, don't expect great results. And if there are results, you better give glory to God that he did it, because it wasn't because of your life if you're a jerk. Following me? We need to live victoriously because that's what the world needs to see. Guys, I'm not a prophet of doom, but I do believe I'm a prophet of intentionality, that we need to step up and we need to live victoriously. I need to, you need to, because the world needs to see as the fulfillment of the ages comes about and God says, that's it, I'm done, that we have lived out our victorious lives, the victory that he gives us, so that the world can see there's the gospel, there's the hope, there's something different. And when we point him to the cross, there's credibility. You with me? That's why it's a warning. Wake up. Your time is short. My time is short. Our time is short. Verse 12. So if you think you're standing firm, if you think you're secure, be careful. Watch out. Literally open up your eyes so that you don't fall. It's an interesting word. It's you're up here, and then all of a sudden you're down here. You with me? You ever stumble? You're up here, and all of a sudden you're down here. You know, your face is right there. Sometimes it's psychological or emotional. You know what I mean? I'm up here on the top of the world, and then I do something really stupid. I say something really stupid. I just am stupid because that's who I am. And now all of a sudden, emotionally, humiliation-wise, I'm down here. No? You not with me? You ever have one of those days where like, man, you can't do anything wrong, and everything's great, and you're like feeling pretty good about yourself? And then one of your kids does something that brings you, you know, your four-year-old humbles you. That's the picture here. You know who else that this picture is used of? A guy named Lucifer that was high and lifted up, glorious in his appearance and in his power and in his position, in his privileges in heaven above. Same word, and he was brought down. He says, be careful. Be careful. You look at these Old Testament examples, you look at these other people that come before, yeah, Paul, I know, but you know, long time ago, this is not me, I'm cool, I'm good. Just watch out, open up your eyes, so that you don't see what's coming and you fall. Verse 13, there's no temptation. There's no moment where you're tested. Your faith is tested either through trial or through an opportunity to disobey God and give in to sin. Same diff. You know what that means, same diff for you old people? Same diff, right? Same difference, same thing. This word is interchangeable in the New Testament. Trial, temptation. What are they? It's a moment where my faith is put to the test. In what I call a temptation, I'm drawn to something that God says, don't do it. Am I going to trust God? Or am I going to listen to that serpent says, the apple's fine. Go ahead. You know, God just, you know, messing with you. Or if I'm walking through pain and I'm going, God, I don't get this. My faith is put to the test again, right? Am I going to trust God or am I not? When those moments come into your life, none of them will be what is not what everyone else is experiencing. Common to man, literally, it's one word. It means human. It's anthropos. We get anthropology from it. It's just the human experience. Those are going to come into your life. And you're not the only one. The truth is, God is faithful. You can count on him. He will not let you be tempted. He will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, I like this word beyond. If you've been here for a while at Crossroads, anybody remember the word Uber? Uber grace. This is the word again. It's hyper. It's Uber. It's over the top. Isn't that fun to say? Uber, say it with me. Uber. Good. Now you're all awake. He won't allow you to face an Uber temptation that's beyond what you can bear, literally the power to resist. But when you are tempted, when you are in that moment, he will also provide a way out. He will provide, here's a term we've learned in the last couple years, an exit strategy. Literally, there's an exit. That's the word. See that sign over there, that red sign? Everybody look at it. See the red sign? Where are you going to head if there's a fire? How do you know that? So you're ready to go out that door if there's a fire? Then let's do that in our spiritual life. God says there's an exit. It's there. Look for it. There are just two simple thoughts, and let me read the last part, and then we'll close. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out. He'll provide an exit so that you can stand up. You literally can endure with power. You'll have the power to endure. So two thoughts, and worship team, you guys come on up, please. We need to respond this morning. Keep your eyes open. You with me? Don't look at the worship team. Look at me. I'm much better looking than most of them. Not all of them. Not all of them. I was thinking of Nate particularly. Eyes on, up on, I know it's hard. Keep your eyes open. Be ready for it to come. And then here's the critical part, guys, if we're going to be victorious. Take the way that he provides. Here's the mental place we need to be. Expect God to provide a way out for you. Expect God to have a plan, because he does. When you walk through a trial, he's got a way for you to go through it. When you face a temptation, he's got a way for you to come through it. In both cases, his goal, his provision is that we would be victorious. Is that not good news? So keep your eyes open and take the way that he provides. I pray that as a local body, one representation of the body that's around the world, I pray that we can be examples to our community, our culture around us, of what victory in Christ looks like on a daily basis. Don't waste what you've been given. Learn from the past. It's there for that reason. And expect God to have a way out, an escape, because he's promised that he will. And if we live that way, we will be victorious. And all those who want to live victoriously said,